So what I'm going to do today is something that I've taught about a month ago in our student ministries that I really, really, really care about. And so this is going to be more of a story than a lesson. And the cool thing about a story is that there are so many applications that hits home at all kinds of different places. And what we've been going through in our whole course of our student ministry this year, as we're talking about Christian heritage, the fact that we belong to something greater than this church. We are part of a nation that has an incredible history and so many heroes. And if we don't know them, and we don't know where we came from, we don't know who our founder, Jesus himself, is, how he lived, how he inspired others to live, then we end up living these isolated lives. Like America, like we're all individuals, instead of something greater than an individual, the body of Christ. So what I want to do today is I want to talk about one of my heroes of the faith. Just go through, and I taught this in 3 weeks in youth group, and I had to rush. So I'm not going to teach the whole thing. We're only going to talk about the first third of his life. Has anyone here, by a raise of hands, ever heard of D.L. Moody? Okay, awesome. The whole front. That's nice work. I want to talk about D.L. Moody today, not because he was anything significant, but he was a man who obeyed God. And the whole theme of his life, we'll get there. So basically, I just want you to, you can sit back. You guys seem kind of quiet today, and that's great because I'm talking and you're not, so it works out good for both of us. So 1830, let me set the stage. 1830s America, interesting time in history that we kind of skip over. The U.S. has only existed for 50 years. This is the first generation of born Americans that are taking their place in the business and leadership world. The seventh president, Andrew Jackson, is pioneering westward expansion, and people still think it's a good idea to forcibly move Native American tribes. You know, kind of a lot going on in the political and religious scheme, but in a lot of ways, picture the Revolutionary War era in dress and transportation. In rural, poor America was much the same, the age of the steam engine and all this kind of stuff. The large fortunes that made America are kind of about to be born. 1830s America, backwoods town in Massachusetts. There's a kid born named Dwight Lyman Moody, and he's got five siblings, four sisters, and one brother, and it's a really solid family. Loving parents. His dad is a stonemason, and it was a real solid middle-class family, and then the pre-Civil War Depression hits the United States, and one out of every four businesses closes. And I don't think we've seen that since then. That's a big deal. Especially in impoverished America, where you had what you worked for, and when you couldn't work, you had nothing. And this family hit some really hard times. His parents are forced to take out a large mortgage on their property in order to literally provide food. And they're barely scraping by. And then when Moody is 4 years old, he's in his house with his siblings, he's playing, and it was like 10:30 in the morning, and his dad comes bursting through the door, like unexpectedly home from work, and like says to his wife, in that tone, you know, that tone of urgency that you hope that you never hear, that they need to get the doctor. And he right there falls down on the floor and lands on the ground dead in front of his kids. And that tragedy changed a lot of stuff. His mom was so overcome with the grief of that experience that she got really, really sick. Her hair turned white almost overnight. While they were at the funeral for her husband, her creditors came and took everything that they could out of her house. They came home to an empty home. No furniture, no nothing, to try to recoup some of the money, as was legal for them to do. 2 months later, she gave birth to twins. While she was still in bed, the creditors were there trying to physically force her to sign over the deed to their property. And this was the start of the upbringing of the life of this kid, and they were to the point of starvation, poor. About a week later, after his dad died, his older brother ran away from home. He just couldn't handle it, and they never saw him again for the rest of his life. They never saw him. And his mother always held out hope that she would come back. She literally put a candle in the window that maybe some night he would come walking through the door and they would have some kind of family setting again. Imagine, his oldest brother was 11 to now have the full burden of the family responsibility, who couldn't afford anything. If they weren't in school in the winter, it was so cold in their house that they were forced to stay in bed all day or they would have frozen to death. There was no wood, nothing to chop the wood with, and no one to cut it. And they knew terrible, terrible suffering and poverty. This is a churched family. There was one church in the town, it was a Unitarian church. The Unitarian church movement basically taught that there is no Trinity. God is one, and Jesus was not God. God is justice, he's powerful, he's vengeance, and that's all. That is not the gospel. And this was a town that was just down because of the truth that they were hearing. And their church, even through all of this, there was no sort of formal or any kind of support to this struggling family. They went to church. It was marked for them by the fact that it was the one time a week that they were able to wear shoes. And they would only put them on when the church was in sight and take them off when no longer anyone could see. That was their one possession that they valued, was the weekly wearing of shoes. When he was 7 years old, him and his older brother George had to leave home permanently for a large stretch of time to work on a farm to try to make money to survive because their mom couldn't afford to keep him. And he distinctly remembers getting a mile down the road around the corner and just sitting down with his brother and just crying as a seven-year-old leaving home out on his own. And his childhood became like a real burden to bear. And one of the ways that he handled it, as he learned that if you want something, you work for it. You work, you have. You don't work, you don't have. He developed a real strong work ethic and a desire to succeed, but also became a real prankster. And I think that was like maybe a little bit of a coping mechanism, but I don't have time for all the stories of the way he got fired by playing pranks on his employers, you know, like, hey, I brought you some water his boss is plowing the field up on the horse. And he's like, oh, thanks. And he would, like, give it to him. And then right when he would drink it, he would, like, slap the horse, you know, so it's, man, you're fired, you know, just like, find another job. But he grew up working hard and having this whole religious tone of anger hanging over his head. They had a Bible in their home, but they weren't allowed to touch it because they didn't want to get it dirty. He received the equivalent of a very poor fourth grade education when he could go. For the rest of his life, he remained barely able to write legibly, even as an adult. He wrote so poorly that often he would have to have someone translate his letters. He was so poorly educated that even in speaking and communicating, he struggled his entire life. And that was his upbringing. When he was 16 years old, he had enough. He bought a train ticket and then told his mom he was leaving. Got on the train and left for Boston. Like a, I'm going to make it type of kid, you know, real, not full of himself in a bad way, but very confident, overconfident for what he actually had to offer. And he goes to his uncle's shoe store in Boston and he barges through the door and he's like, so you're going to give me a job or not? And what does his uncle say? Not. If I hire you, you're going to try to run my business. And I don't want a boss. I don't even really want an employee. And so Moody's like, you're loss. And he leaves. And he spends the next couple days, he's like, this is Boston. This is the place where I can be somebody. Surely people will recognize that. And he goes from business to business trying to find a job. And it takes him about 3 hours to realize that no one cares about him. And that sense of loneliness like he had never felt before, like the far-off reaches of adventure and making it in the world, turned out to be just the same as it was, him by himself. And it really humbled him, not eating for a couple days, before he finally came back and walked through the doors of his uncle's shop and said, may I please work for you? And his uncle said, I have some conditions. Good, solid guy. I'm the boss. You're the employee. A couple other business-related things. And then he made one that really made a huge impact in this entire story. He said, I'll hire you as long as you go to church. You miss 1 week of church, you're fired. Wow, that's pretty intense. And do you know what Moody said? Gladly. It's a job. And he thrived in sales. This is what, like, you know, because it wasn't easy, but if I say this, if I convince a person of this, this is the result, and I want the result, let's do it, man. He became like the kid where you'd be walking by the store and be like, oh, that's nice, and then suddenly you have 8 bags of shoes that you just bought, and you're like, oh, well, how did this happen? You know, and he was really, really good at building relationships. He was such a personal guy, and part of it is because he was literally not better than anyone. And he really built this, it became his intense ambition to be somebody, to make it, to get financial independence and security and wealth became his real driving ambition. Now, something happens at this point in the story that I can honestly say changes the course of human history. There's some obscure church in Boston and some obscure pastor asks this 20-something-year-old kid named Edward Kimball if he would be willing to teach a Sunday school class. And Kimball said, I've got to do something with my faith, or why have it? Okay, I'll do it. And Edward Kimball taught his Sunday school class different than other people. He acted like he liked the people there. Afterwards, after church, he would like sit around with these 12 to 16, you know, high school, middle school guys and like talk to them about like what they like to do and stuff. He would actually sometimes go to the places that they work throughout the city, just pop in for the equivalent of like a, hey, you want to grab coffee during lunch? And, you know, like they felt like he actually cared about them as people, not as like subjects of the church. And they respected him for it. And it was God ordained that on the day that D.L. Moody, let's call him Dwight or Moody or whatever, because D.L. Moody sounds like some book. When Dwight, the 16-year-old Dwight, walked through the doors of that church and everybody looked at him like, who's that guy? And was assigned to the Sunday school class of Edward Kimball. And when he sat down in that group, he handed out some Bibles and Kimball said, everybody open your Bibles to whatever passage they were doing. And you know that moment when you're like, I have no idea where that is. You know, where he's just like flipping through the Bible, like looking around like everybody's already there. And then the other guys started to notice. And not in a judgmental way, but like the eyebrows started to go up. Like he doesn't even know where John is. Seriously? And Kimball had the insight and human nature enough to recognize what was happening. And he gave those guys that glare that's like, you better knock it off right now or we're going to have words, you know, without ever saying anything. And he silenced them. And without really breaking the class of any way, he just put his Bible down the table. He slid it over to Moody, which was already open, and he took his and just kept going with the class. And that moment became something really meaningful to Moody because he saw that that man had showed him not necessarily love, but respect. This guy had shown him respect. And if he was going to show me that he's never met before respect, what am I going to give him in return? Respect. And you know what he did? He decided, consciously chose, this guy seems like half decent, I guess I should listen to what he says. It's only fair. And that was the very first time in the life of Moody that he heard the gospel, the fact that there is a Savior God who came to die to redeem his people and gave us a chance to be saved. And it messed with him. Because Moody was a religious person. He had known it. And his plan, literally, he had a plan for spiritual life. It was make a lot of money, become wealthy and famous, and then give your life to the Lord when I'm old. That's what he wanted to do because it was about me, but he just wanted to make sure later on. And as Moody and Kimball started to interact and started to get to know each other, and as he felt like this guy actually thinks that I'm okay, he started to feel like uncomfortable, and the Holy Spirit was working in him to make this turmoil. And you know that moment where you suddenly realize that was spiritual turmoil. It's not then, it's like later, you know, when you say, oh, I can see what was happening there. God was working in him. And at the same time, Edward Kimball, this young guy, went to a revival at his church. And at that conference, he felt that God had clearly directed him to share the gospel with D.L. Moody. This kid from his Sunday school class, this wild living, drinking, philandering 17-year-old who just wanted to live and have fun. And he said, okay, Lord, I got no clue what to say. but I'll do it. And he set a time that he was going to do it. And the time came, and he set out toward the shoe store. He's like, okay, I just got to go down there and talk to him. And as he's walking, he starts thinking, like, if I just walk into the middle of this business and, like, start sharing the gospel with this one clerk, it's going to make everyone in there feel really awkward, right? Or maybe after I leave, they'll all be like, oh, did your Sunday school teacher visit? You know, I don't want to put him in, like, unnecessary, like, pressure. I don't want to make him have to, like, made fun by the people around him. And he's thinking, nah, maybe it's not the right time. And he actually walks right by the store, and then he's walking back and forth in front of the store. And then he's finally like, listen, okay, Lord, I trust you. Here goes. And Edward Kimball walked through the door of a shoe store in Boston. And Moody wasn't there. So he walked into the back room, the employees-only area. And he saw Moody wrapping up some shoes in paper and putting them in boxes on shelves. And he walked over to him, put his hand on his shoulder, his foot up on a shoebox. And neither of them really remember what he said, but he basically said this: Jesus loves you a lot, and he wants your love in return. And he shares the good news of the kingdom of heaven with this kid. And just at the right moment, his words, his heart, broke over Moody with the Holy Spirit working through both of them, and Moody came to finally to the point where he realized, I've got to make a choice, and this is what I want. Lord, I trust you. And D.L. Moody crossed from death to life. And the future greatest evangelist of the United States history accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior in the back room of a shoe store in Boston with some 20-year-old kid. And stuff changed in his life. You know what the first thing that changed was? His past stopped feeling so much like a ball and chain and started to feel a sense of care for his mom, who had done so much for him, for her hardness and callousness toward God that had been created by so much pain. He started to feel for his family. He started to pray for them. And he also sort of started to felt like, you know, his whole life he'd just been running, ambition driven by grief. Anybody in here felt that? That feeling like, I've just got to keep going and keep going, because if I keep moving forward, then nothing will ever be there, right? There, all around me, the stuff that's happened in the past. And he started to feel, for the first time in his life, there was some kind of hope for life, not just pursuit. And joy started to be in his actions and his behavior. And he's like, I got to tell my family about this. So he takes the first train he can home to his family. And he's like, this is going to change everything. And guess what? It didn't. They were, if nothing, colder than ever. His mother declared proudly that she would never listen to this insane doctrine that he had been fed lies. And if we keep talking about it, there's going to be a big problem. And he went away so saddened, but more burdened than ever for the fact that my people need to know what Jesus has done for us. And here he is, a 17, 18-year-old, and he's like, I've got to get involved in other believers. So he goes and he tries to become a member of his church. And he knows so little of the Word of God and is such a poor communicator that when he stands before the elders to be interviewed, and they say, what has Jesus done for us, for you and all of us, that entitles him to our love and admiration? Which we would say, he died on the cross. Moody's response was, I mean, I know he's done a lot for us, I just can't think of anything in particular. And they wouldn't let him become a member of the church. He was not allowed to become a member of the church because he did not know how to articulate what Jesus had done for us, which is so important. But I think many years later, those elders were probably kicking themselves. May have missed it. The true sign of change. Now, it didn't take long before Boston just got too small. Moody was on the move. He was an up-and-coming businessman, and Chicago was the place to be. On the way to Chicago, he cemented in his mind and on paper that the goal of his life was to make $100,000, which was a lot of money, to be wealthy. And he poured his ambition into that. Chicago was an interesting city. It was only been chartered a couple years ago. It was, let me help picture it to set the mood, okay? Wet, rainy, wooden, slaughterhouses, muddy, rainy, wet, muddy. It was such a, it was expanding like crazy. Talk about a real estate opportunity. It was, but the infrastructure wasn't even there. The roads were so bad that in the spring when it rained, you literally could not cross the street. Horses would die in the mud because they could not get them out. The planks that they laid across would get so far in that you'd be walking into mud up to here just to get across the street. Businesses couldn't even be open. It was so bad. You'd fill up your bathtub with the water system, and sometimes it would just fill with sewage. Sometimes it would be fish. It was a very, very poor, very like working man's, like, this is the business frontier, the place to be. And Moody arrived and was immediately recognized as a man with ambition. And he built an incredible network of business and started investing in land. But at the same time, he knew that this faith of mine is real, and I've got to do something with it if I want it to thrive. And so he tried to get involved in a church again. And for 2 years, he was denied membership. Partly because he was such a poor communicator that when he asked to pray in public, he would do such a poor job that the congregation would literally cringe. And you know, when they tried to let him teach, he just couldn't teach. Finally, they let him become a member just because he was so, like, gung-ho about it. And here he was, trying to serve God, trying to make it in business. And finally, somebody came up with a good idea. He's like, well, you can't teach anyone anything, please, ever, please. But, I mean, I guess you can go and, like, round up other people to learn. And Moody thought to himself, okay, I'll do that. So he went out in the street, put on his real nice suit, and just found a bunch of street kids, because they'll talk about the disease and the mortality rate, leaving so many children abandoned. These teenage guys that just literally live off of whatever they can do or steal. And he would just walk up to them and be like, hey, you want to come to church with me? And what's the first thing they ask? The most important question. Will there be food? Okay. Will there be food? And he's like, let's go find out. And he just started just walking up to people and be like, come to church with me. You want to come to church? And after a while, he had this like entourage of street kids that would go to church with him. And they got a lot of weird eyebrow raises when they walked in and like filled in their one whole area of all of these smelly people, you know? But they were there with him. And the more he was able to pour himself into what he called literally finding boys. He named his mission finding boys. The more he pulled them in, the more he saw them give their lives to the Lord, the more he was like, this is so important. And in obedience, he found purpose and joy, which made him want to obey more, which gave him more purpose and joy. And so this process continued as he just was like started developing his own work. And he felt so awesome about having a place to finally fit. Now, here he's traveling in this tri-state area doing sales. And whenever he was away, the people that he was ministering to, they wouldn't come. You know, he was like their connection to it. And without him, they just kind of felt weird, or they would slowly stop coming. And every time he would travel, he would be so concerned for them. His heart started to turn from business to like thinking about these people. And then he had this thought, somebody should do something for them. Where's the work? Right there where they live in that slum, in that impoverished area. Where's the church there? Somebody should start something. You know what every believer should do across the world whenever you think of sudden someone should start something? Here I am, Lord. Send me. So what did the businessman do? He got investors. He bought an old rusty railroad car and parked it in a really bad neighborhood where the students that he got were from. And he went up to them and he said, hey, you guys want to start our own Sunday school? And we'll call it Mission Sunday School. And they're like, sure, as long as we can be in charge sometimes. Okay, let's do it. The first Sunday they were there, that thing was packed with boys and girls hanging off the sides. So many people came to their first little church, all their own. And they had another pastor from another place because, man, listen, Moody, he's not a communicator. He could organize, he could do it, he could be the passion and the heart and the wallet, but somebody would come and they would speak, and it just grew and grew so much. He's in his young 20s. After a while, they can't meet there anymore. So him, and he convinces his friends, who are his own age, they go together and they buy an old saloon, half-burned building, to start meeting their group in. And one of his friends wrote about walking into that room, two or three candles in this whole big dark room, and in the front, Moody sitting on a chair with a kid in one arm and his Bible in the other, doing his best to say what God wanted. And those kids, they kept coming back because they knew that Moody loved them. He like treated them like people, you know? They weren't like commodities. They were like people. He cared about them. They knew it. They felt loyalty to him because he was loyal to them. And God was moving in huge ways and developing him to grow and to use this gift that God had given him of just literally saying, hey, you want to come? People started to notice. They quickly outgrew that old half-burned building. And there was an old lawyer, successful businessman that had really been part of building Chicago from the ground, lifelong believer, and he saw this kid riding around on his little donkey collecting students to come to church and really showing them care, and it kind of cut him. Like, what have I built here? I've built a legacy of financial wealth and power, and what have I ever made of it? So then in a couple years, it'll all be gone. And so he goes and he tells Moody, I want to help in any way I can. He introduces Dwight to the ex-mayor of Chicago. And he convinces him to give him this huge hall that was like this old building. First floor, fire station. Imagine that during the Sunday school class. Second floor was this room that was used by this German society for weekly dances. And so you can imagine how it looked afterwards. And so Moody would go in, he would take off work early Saturday night to scrub the beer and gross and trash off the floors and make it all nice for his students to come and be taught in Sunday school. And there were so many of them that came that he went around and he just went to people and was like, do you love the Lord? You need to be a part of this. Come, teach a small group of kids. And it grew and grew and grew till soon they had 600 students attending weekly. The largest Sunday school class in the United States. Abraham Lincoln visited at one point. And God was working. Now, Moody, he was the organizer, but never the teacher. Okay, because that was always that thing that, oh, to make that step of standing up and speaking, that's just not me, right? Until one day the teacher didn't show up. This is something that I care about. Am I going to let him just make him go home? Okay, he gets up in front. And in his terrible, weak, nervous voice, starts telling a Bible story. And something happens week by week when he gets up there and starts teaching. Like a dam breaks within him. And the love of God just spills out into his actions. And he starts to want to share the truth by choosing to obey. It becomes like a joy to speak the word of God. And he starts to just love sitting in front of these children and tell them the truths of the kingdom of heaven. And it spills into his business as well. He starts introducing in his conversation this sentence. Hey, are you a Christian? And then he would just get crazy conversations all the time. Tons of rejection, always. But sometimes people would just ask or be interested and it would become something amazing. At one point, he's sitting on a train and he's talking to this guy. And he's like, are you a Christian? And the guy decides, they have this great conversation about faith and hope and purpose, even in life. And Moody says to him, listen, I'm about to get off. This is my stop. But it'd be really awesome if you would get saved before then. So the guy's like, okay. So they kneel down right there in the train car. He accepts Jesus as his savior. Moody gets up and runs off the train. And as he's literally running across the station, the guy's like, who are you? You know? And that guy who was a banker who gave his life to the Lord dedicated nearly the rest of his life to funding the amazing work that Jesus did through the life of D.L. Moody. And everywhere he went, he was just like, okay, Lord, I'm willing. And his school grew and grew and grew. To amazing things. And listen, one day, here he is running a huge school, his own business as well, and he's sitting in his office on a weekday during the day. And this man who was like a middle-aged guy who was one of his school teachers, his small group teachers, comes like literally stumbling into his office. And he sits down, and it kind of scares Dwight because this guy's, his face is like yellow. Like yellow, yellow. And the guy's just like, you know that kind of sad that doesn't look like it's ever going to go away? And he's like, my doctor just told me that I'm going to die next week. And I'm going to get a train in a couple days to go home to spend the last couple days with my family. But that's not really why I'm sad. You see, I teach the 12 to 16-year-old girls. And every week, I pour my heart and soul into showing them the love of Jesus and the path that he has for them to greatness. And they're just not taking it seriously. They just mess around and they gossip and they quarrel with each other and they make their little groups and they just goof off. And he starts to really, really weep. And he's like, not one of them has made a decision to accept Jesus as their Savior. And then he's like, how can I stand before God? Because I'm ashamed. Because the people that were entrusted to me, I don't know, they're not secure. My people still need the Lord. And he's just broken. Ugh. And that just, it just really moves Moody. It just moves him so much. As he realizes, once again, but maybe for the first time, that God is using these events, and he's just like, man, I've just gotten to the point of thinking about attendance, thinking about the numbers, thinking about the training, thinking about the good life skills, thinking about giving love and acceptance, and I've forgotten that there are people who need saved. There is more than just teaching. There is more than just humanitarian efforts. Students and children need salvation more than anything else. And what I think is truly a stroke of the wisdom of God, Moody says to this older man who's just literally crying his eyes out, just mourning over these girls who are lost that he loves for the Lord. He says, why don't you tell him that? So he helps them up, they go outside, and they get in a cab, and they go to the first girl's house, poorest of possibly poor. And the guy can't get out of the cab. He can barely speak. The girl comes out, and he says to her, I'm dying. And before I do, I want you to know that Jesus really loves you, and he wants to save you. And I really think that you should accept him. And just standing there, having heard week after week the love of God, and then seeing it displayed on this dying man's face, who was more concerned about her than about the fact that he had a few days to live, kneels down right there on the little footrest of the carriage and accepts Jesus as her Savior. And then they get back in and they continue to the next house and the next house and the next house until he is unable to physically carry on because he is so weak. About 2 days later, the same man comes into Moody's office. Yellow as ever. Hunched as ever. But radiant. And he sits down and he tells Moody, literally tells him, my soul is at peace now. I'm ready to go. And every one of my girls have made a decision for Jesus Christ. I know what's going to happen now. I can stand before God proudly. I fought the fight, finished the race, kept the faith. So Moody invites them all to his apartment for dinner, all these girls. And the teacher comes and he makes him this big meal and they talk. And then the teacher tells him, listen, reinforces again, salvation is not about a moment. It's not about a feeling. It's not about an overwhelming experience. It is about a life of dedication and service to the King of Kings. It's about submitting to Him. It's about obeying Him. It's about getting to know each other. And then they all kneel down, and the teacher prays for them one more time. And just like gives them into the Lord's hands as their great father. And as he's done, Moody actually starts to stand up, because that was the end of the prayer. And spontaneously, for the first time in her life, this one girl just starts praying. It didn't sound anything like a prayer. She just starts talking to the Lord. And she just thanked God for our teacher who showed us this. And then the next girl prays. And then the next girl. And then one of the girls is like, God, I think it'd be really cool if I could do what he did for me for other people that I know. Because my friends need this too, and my family. And I think that it would be neat if you would be able to help me do that. And they go a whole way around the room, and every single one of those girls is offering her sincere and first time ever praise to God for their newfound salvation. And Moody's sitting there on his knees, just overwhelmed. And interestingly, in that moment, something happens. God allows something to happen in his mind. Something rises to the surface and is right there on the forefront of his mind, and he sees his ambition for wealth. His pursuit of himself. And the work that God is doing right now, right in front of him. And he sees these two choices in his mind, and he clearly is reminded of the truth from the Word of God. You can't serve both God and money. And it just punches him in the gut. In this really amazing moment, he just gets thrown into this intense turmoil as God shows him that, Moody, there can't be two first priorities. What are you going to live for? The next day, he takes the teacher to the train station, and without planning, every single one of his girls shows up there to say goodbye, and they all sing a hymn for him as he gets on the train, giving glory to God, and dies 2 days later. That experience really changed Moody, and for the next 3 months, he wrestles. It wasn't like a one-time just, oh yeah, okay, I'm overwhelmed by the choice that God has given me. No, it took him 3 months where he wrestles with this. What am I going to do? What's going to be the most important thing to me? Because this is what I want. But look what God is doing. And finally, in a non-emotional moment, in a non-rememberable place, he decides, I would rather live the rest of my life like that guy lived his last 10 days. That's what I want most. And that day, he goes and he quits his job. And his yearly income goes from $15,000 to $150. He sells his apartment, stops eating out every night, lives on a couch in that German Society building. Because he's like, there's too much to be done here for me to work for me. And that's only part one. I wish I could keep going, so I'm going to go through the rest of his life as fast as it is humanly possible to do, okay? Moody builds in Chicago a phenomenal and thriving ministry. He makes a church for his people that grows to be an enormous impactor across the country. He becomes the president, unpaid president, full-time of the YMCA, the biggest in the world. The YMCA at that time was an amazing evangelistic Christian organization that was reaching young men all over the place. He runs that. He's responsible for a time for feeding up to 1,000 people every day. He becomes really influential among the Union soldiers in the Civil War as he realizes that there is no time to waste. There is no time to hesitate. There is no time to fear when someone's laying there with their guts all over them. And it teaches a lesson to him that there's no time for fear and insecurity when it comes to salvation. And he preaches, and the more he teaches those kids, the more he loves presenting the Word of God. And then someone asks him to preach in church, and he's so afraid, but he does it anyway. And he grows in confidence. He learns that Jesus loves people. not just so that we can be saved from hell, but that we can be saved into love. And his ministry thrives. He built something so amazing there that it becomes his comfort zone in a way. His Christian comfort zone was the city of Chicago, and God starts to call him away from that to something that God had for him, and he resisted. He didn't want to go. He didn't want to do it until the day that the great Chicago fire burned in one night his house to the ground, his church to the ground, the YMCA to the ground, and every one of his properties. And shortly after that was when, on a fundraising trip in New York, he just said, "Okay, God, I'll no longer want to work for you. I want you to work in me. You point the way and I'll do it." Soon after, he gets the opportunity to go to England to preach the gospel on what he coins the term gospel evangelistic crusade. Him and his worship leader, they arrive there, nothing's prepared. In the beginning, it's kind of lame. Nobody really comes, and then people start to realize that this guy's just a normal average guy that loves the Lord. And by the end of his first city, there's 23,000 people gathered to hear the gospel. He's invited to the nation of Scotland. And in the next couple months, the entire nation of churches is revolutionized. People are saved. And scholars said afterwards that the trajectory of the nation of Scotland changed because of Moody and his work there. The nation felt happier, more united, less divided. From there, he travels to Ireland, and the same thing happens. Huge revival. He's preaching 6 times a day. Back to London, the real heart where people needed to hear the gospel. He's preaching in 2 parts of the city each day to huge crowds. He becomes incredibly influential in the Prime Minister of England and preaching the gospel. And as he grew to be the most famous evangelist in the world, he still kept his hope rooted in the fact that it's not about me. He stayed humble. He never accepted money, and he always had people out to get him in the news and everywhere else. He comes back to the United States and goes home to visit his mom. Somewhat forced to preach in his hometown. So many people show up that the church starts to collapse. They have to go back outside. He teaches for a couple days, and his mom and one of his brothers accepts Jesus Christ. And he can't continue because he's so overwhelmed with the fact that his own mother just crossed from death to life. And then it was time for America. New York City spent the winter preaching there. So much opposition. By the end, the secular New York Times, the atheist reporter wrote, "I cannot help but say that the city of New York is happier, is safer, is more loving, more accepting than I have ever seen it, and it's because of the work of this ordinary guy, Mr. Moody." City to city to city across the nation for the remainder of his life. A month before he died, he was still preaching 6 times a week on these crusades. And people were praying and people were working together and God was moving. He started a boys' school and a girls' school to teach people trades and faith go together. He started a Christian Bible college in Chicago, and the first class, every single one of them went to be missionaries in the U.S. and elsewhere. And that was his life's work. A month before he died, he was still preaching 6 times a day. On his deathbed, he said to his son, Will, "Earth recedes, heaven opens before me," to his son. "This is no dream, Will. It is beautiful. It's like a trance. If this is death, it is sweet. God is calling me, and I must go. Don't call me back." And then he stood before the creator of D.L. Moody. And wow, what a reception. Man, what an amazing life. Now let's backtrack a minute. Remember Edward Kimball? Edward Kimball walked into a shoe store and shared the gospel with a kid. That kid grew up to preach the gospel to 100 million people. And it is estimated that he decreased the population of hell by over 1 million. 1 million people accepted Christ as the direct result of his ministry. At one of D.L. Moody's meetings, there was a 17-year-old there named John Chapman. John Chapman came forward and accepted Christ, talking personally with D.L. Moody. And he became a pastor and evangelist all throughout the world, in Canada and Hawaii and the South Pacific and Australia, New Zealand, England, Scotland, Japan, Tasmania, and the Philippines. Huge world changer. On one of John Chapman's meetings, there was a pro baseball player there named Billy Sunday, who came forward after accepting Christ and eventually became his assistant and then a pastor and then an evangelist. And Billy Sunday preached the gospel to more Americans than anyone ever before in history, including D.L. Moody. At one of Billy Sunday's meetings, there was a guy there named Mordecai Ham who came forward and accepted Christ as his savior. Mordecai Ham became a pastor and evangelist, preached the gospel all throughout the South. And one time in South Carolina, there were two senior high 17-year-old boys that came to the meeting. And they didn't want to be there, so they sat in the choir area behind the pastor so that he couldn't see them messing around. And they were so impacted by the force of the word of God that they both came back the next night. And the first one offered himself as his life as an offering to the Lord. And the second one gave his heart to Jesus for the very first time. And his name was Billy Graham. Billy Graham preached in person, face to face, to 215 million people. Not including radio and television and all the incredible resources that became from his ministry. That's 2/3 of the population of the United States. 3% of the world saw Billy Graham preach the gospel. More than any person has ever before in history. And it kind of all started because of some random kid walking into a shoe store for the Lord. One time when he was in England, this Christian butcher, said to Moody something that really stuck with him. He said, "The world has yet to see what God can do with a man whose heart is fully devoted to him. We don't even know how far obedience can go." And I call that heroic. You think that's the first time that that's happened? What can we take away from this? Okay, really quick. What can we learn from this? I think two things really stand out to me from the life of Moody and this whole story. And the first is this. Anybody catch this? Don't underestimate the power of small obedience. Don't underestimate the power of small obedience. Nobody starts out preaching in Madison Square Gardens. You know what the biggest step of faith, according to Moody, was? His biggest step of faith his whole life. It wasn't preaching to 40,000 angry, callous Scotsmen. It was standing up for the first time and telling a Bible story to some kids. And step of faith by small obedience, he became an inspiration to the world. That kind of makes the whole, what can I do? Obsolete. And the second thing is this. Do not underestimate the power of inviting somebody to church. What was the beginning of his mission? Where did he find that he had such purpose and drive? Hey, you want to come with me? Come with me to church. Whoa. In the course of history, that was changed because of that little statement. Do not underestimate the power of inviting someone to church. But how often do we do that? Here we are this week in my ministry, we have two outreaches in junior high and senior high where we're going to present the gospel. And part of the reason we do that is so that we can work together. And at this age, I'll present the truth and you bring them. And in junior high, we've seen so many of them say, "I'm willing to take a step of faith and invite a friend to come to the barn party to hear the truth." And the reality is that in high school, there's been very little effort. And that makes me sad. It makes me wonder why. And you know what I came to the conclusion of? Maybe part of this whole digital age thing is that we just don't know each other enough to be comfortable to say, "Do you want to come with me to something?" And that applies to us too. Some of us, our closest friends, they've already got invited, but then we kind of ended because what I want to do is I want to invite someone and know that it's not going to cost me anything. You know what I think would be awesome for our church's goal to be? let's try to invite everyone to church that we know who we know for a fact will say no. Because you know who's not being invited to church? The ones who everybody knows will say no anyway. And maybe that's where God's going to work. Maybe we should think to yourself, who can I bring into my family, even if it's going to cost me something? Which of my dear friends can I say, I'd like you to come to church with me, and if you say no, I'm going to be slightly offended, because this is really important to me. Moms do that all the time, right? Wield that emotional manipulation for the Lord. I'm giving you a choice, but I'm not giving you a choice, right? You know what I mean? Not just moms. I like moms. One in particular. Two, actually, my wife included. And the other day, let me just end with this. I was thinking about this. And kind of a, I don't know, like a what would have been type thing, but like, imagine if you would have invited some your people to church 3 years ago. Where would they be now? Where would you be now? What could have been done in the kingdom of heaven in the last 3 years if you would have obeyed 3 years ago? I don't think we should wait another 3 years. Praise God for heroes who endured a lot of hardship and a lot of persecution to say the world has yet to see what God will do with someone whose heart is fully devoted to him. That's the kind of church that I want to be a part of. The end. Let's pray. God, you're good. You're so good to us. And I'm just really grateful for your continuing love. God, motivate us to action, to live and speak truth. In the name of Jesus Christ, our great and only Savior, we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks for being here, everyone.